Okay, if you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here, and we are in the book of Hebrews. But I want to go to the book of Matthew first. And over in Hebrews, we're talking about the sacrificial system, and we're talking about how our Lord is the fulfillment of the Jewish sacrificial system and how the animal sacrifices could never take away sin. Now, as we studied many times before along the way in Hebrews, since I took over the book from Pastor Andre, we haven't made it very far. That's okay, though. The law and the sacrificial system are inseparably linked. Okay, where no law is no what? No transgression. There has to be a transgression for there to be a sacrifice. Okay, now the Jews were very much focused on the law by means of keeping it so they can make themselves fit for God's presence. They used the sacrificial system as fulfillment of ritual. And of course, some Jews over the hundreds of years that they were in the sacrificial system recognized the truth of God contained in the sacrificial system. Of course, that truth was a representative ministry of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were justified by it, not by the animal sacrifice, not by the work of getting the animal sacrifice there, but they were justified by faith in what it represented. Okay? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We say that all the time because that's the foundational point of salvation. It has to be by grace through faith apart from the deeds of the law. And so in the sacrificial system, if the Jew bringing the sacrifice for sin saw God as his redeemer and not the animal sacrifice, it would be accounted unto him for righteousness. Okay? Now, whose righteousness was accounted unto him? The righteousness of Jesus Christ, who would one day come as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, did that mean that that Jew that believed went back home and he was now capable of sinless perfection or anything like that? No. He had to maintain the fact or the faith that God gave him to believe. Okay? And yes, the Jew at that time had to make an annual sacrifice. They did that on the Day of Atonement. But once he understood what it represented, he was justified from that moment forward forever. Okay? Just like we are as believers in Jesus Christ. We don't require the sacrificial system in this church age because the sacrifice for sin has already been made. Okay? So we look back to a completed event. Those Jews, through the sacrificial system, looked forward to an event that was yet to occur. But I want to go through here in Matthew chapter 5, our Lord's interpretation of the law in his Sermon on the Mount. And I was reading through this, and I realized in the first seven of these points that our Lord made, it wasn't just a reference our Lord was making to the final analysis of the law. Our Lord was referencing himself and the Jews' unbelief. And I'll show you that here, okay? So our Lord said in verse 17, actually, do we want to back up a little bit? Nah. In verse 17, this is the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew. Think not that I've come to destroy the law, or to destroy the law. Yeah, that's right. I said it right the first time. Or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill. Okay, so what did our Lord mean by that? Well, the Lord was born as a Jew. I know everybody in this room is probably very well versed in this, but you know, I never know who's listening, and I always appreciated Pastor Andre repeating things many times because I was a dumb one, and it took 50 times before it sank in. So here we go. Our Lord was born a Jew. So if he was born a Jew, he was born under what? Jewish law. Okay? We were born as Gentiles, so far as I can tell. I think everybody here was born a Gentile. I never care whether somebody's got Jewish heritage in their family or not. In fact, I'd rather de-emphasize it because it seems like every Jew that gets saved wants to be a completed Jew, you know. Well, what's a completed Jew? I don't know. We're one in Christ. That's a construct of the dude's mind or whatever, okay? So, if you're born a Jew, you're born beholden to the law under the sacrificial system, okay? So, our Lord was presented in the law in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Of course, the devil tempted him, you know, brought him to the highest pinnacle of the temple and said, you can have all this stuff. You know, our Lord fulfilled all righteousness and all the law. Okay? He did so not for himself. Jesus Christ is God. Does God have to prove anything to himself? No, he did that for the express purpose of salvation. He did that for you and for I. So when I say that our Lord stood in our stead in life, and I probably don't explain this enough or often enough, when I say from the pulpit, or if you've heard Pastor Andre say it from the pulpit or any other preacher, that our Lord stood in our stead in life, that's what I'm referencing. He stood in my stead in life and fulfilled all righteousness for me, of which I could not fulfill myself. Okay? So my Lord Jesus Christ was my replacement in life. And I offer God his life through the justification of the blood that he shed, which cleanses me from all sin. Because his blood was a sufficient offering. Why? Because he stood in my stead in life perfectly. Okay? And so our Lord Jesus Christ is the definition of perfect. It's not that he performed perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness is God. Okay? So when we reference the righteousness of God, who are we referencing in the scriptures? We're referencing our Lord Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one. Right? So he says here in verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." What's a jot and what's a tittle? Well, we can liken those two nouns to our dotting of an I and the crossing of a T. So he's saying to the smallest portion or component of the Jewish law, all was fulfilled perfectly. Okay? To the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. That's kind of, we use the same phrase, only in English. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these, the least of my commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, the Jew and the legalist, all right, and we see the who they were thinking of in the next verse here, they were thinking, oh, the Pharisees must be the greatest then, because they do the law and they teach us how to be good also. But what were the Pharisees? They were like whited sepulchers. You know, we read that over in the 23rd chapter. Like whited sepulchers, but what's inside? Dead men's bones. "Make that which is inside clean first, and the outside shall be clean also." So how do we cleanse the innermost being of ourselves? Well, by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, and come under the new covenant relationship. Now, who is he really referencing here? He's referencing himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the only one that could fulfill the law. And so he's called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, we come into that greatness by means of imputation. So as we read over, I think Ephesians, I got to look it up. I could probably turn over there and find it in like 30 seconds, but I'm going to quote it. We could read over there in Ephesians, I believe it is. Might be Galatians. I'm having a brain fog right now. How that we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's the importance of being joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ? Like, oh, that's cool. I'm my Lord's equal brother. You know, no. The importance of that is we hold the same position as our Lord Jesus Christ as a believer in Jesus Christ. What position does our Lord hold? Godly perfection, perfect in all righteousness, holy, just, inheritor of all things that were promised in the law, up to and including eternal life in the kingdom of heaven. All right. So, did you and I do anything to deserve that position? No, we have it by grace. It's unmerited or undeserved favor. We possess, through faith, what God did by work. All right? So it's not by works of righteousness which we've done. It's according to his mercy that he saved us. So we're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom of heaven. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, verse 20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed," because our Lord was reading their minds at this time, you know, the crowd that he was talking to. Now I'm going to read verse 19 again, then 20. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these, the least of my commandments," or the least commandments, "and shall teach men also, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Of course, he was talking about himself, but they were thinking of the Pharisees. So our Lord says next, For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. That was the Jewish consensus, that the scribes and the Pharisees walking around in their Pharisaical garb, and the scribes in their garb showing their office, and because they were lawyers and the Pharisees were the judges on the Sanhedrin Council, they must have had the ability to keep the law because the Lord put them there because they're so good. You know, kind of how we look at pastors these days. That's what I can't stand about the term reverend. I get it. The office is a respectable position. Unto whom much is given, much is required. You put in the work, you know, you got some skin in the game there a little bit. So, you know, a respectable thing. But there's nothing about me or any other pastor for that matter that's reverable, if that's a word. You know, I'm nothing to look up to. You know, I require salvation by the blood of Christ myself just as much as you do. Okay? I'm a sinner saved by grace. But we're supposed to hold pastors on this high pedestal of righteousness, and they're supposed to be. This is why I can't stand it when I watch these guys preach, because they'll get up there and preach, and they have their body motions are very calculated, and they're very flowy, and like they'll pray like this, like, "Oh Heavenly Father," you know, as if they're trying to create some sort of. It's like Gandalf trying to make an orb to throw at the orcs or something like that, you know. Or if you played any. What do they call those RPGs, role-playing games, where you're the wizard or whatever, those energy balls, you know, what are we doing here? Yeah, I get it. Lifting up holy hands, right? Well, you want to know what lifting up holy hands really means? When you're ready to receive an offering, what gift do we receive from Christ? Well, salvation. And you're on your knees, and you're begging for mercy. You know, your hands are open. Please give it to me. You know, I've got nothing else. And the Lord shows up just in time. So that's what lifting up holy hands means. Holiness is separation from that which is natural. And if we're expressing faith and lifting up our hands to the Lord in holiness, ready to receive salvation, we're operating according to that which is supernatural and not according to that which is natural. So, you know, all these things have a proper meaning. But man processes everything through the flesh, a way that seemeth right to a man. And it's usually in stark just juxtaposition to what the truth of the Word of God says. So, we go on here. Verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, of course our Lord Jesus Christ was the only one that could perform righteousness that exceeded the righteousness of the Pharisees, of which they had none. Okay, I like to remember Pastor Andre's definition of what took place there when the Pharisees brought to our Lord the woman taken in adultery, in the very act. Okay. Well, does if you're performing adultery, that is fornication with somebody who's not your wife, do you do it in the road like the Beatles? Typically, no. You've got your favorite, what do they call them? Saturday Night Special hotel or whatever, you know, to go to. So nobody's gonna. There's a name for that. No-tell motel. That's right. Wasn't that an R. Kelly song? No tell motel. Oh, that's right. Yeah.
I think
that was his name, yeah. I never graced the premises with my presence.
Change it from no-tell motel to Yatel motel.
Yatel, okay. Well, that makes sense. Yahats. Anyway. Yeah, that used to be the no-tell motel. That's correct. Well, why do they call it the no-tell motel? Because you're supposed to go do things in those rooms that you're not supposed to tell anybody about, and they're not going to either. Well, who's not supposed to know? Your wife or anybody else that knows your wife. Okay? So, how do you know exactly where the fella and the lady doing their, you know, thing, or where that event's being held? Unless it's one of your own. Okay? Have you ever wondered, well, let's put it this way. If you're a politician, or if you're of anybody with any influence, a music star or a wealthy person or whatever, how often are these guys in the news for cycling through wives like crazy and having girlfriends in the city? It's a pretty regular. Money will buy you anything. You know, if money can solve a problem, it's not a problem, I guess. You know, but when you have wealth and influence, and you are seeking power, And, you know, Trump made that silly comment in his prior, they dug it up from some locker room banter about how you can grab a woman in the blah, 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 or whatever. These are things that wealthy people do in the world and people that have influence in the world do, okay? Because they have power and they like to flex that power, because once you have all the wealth, what's the next level? Well, influence over someone else. Why do you think that, and I'm talking about some raunchy things from the pulpit, but I'm just giving you an idea of what mankind's really like, okay? And I'm gonna back it up with my story here pertaining to the woman that was caught in adultery. And so we have Sean Puffy Combs, of all names, who has, what is it, freak-off parties, okay? And guys like Epstein, you know, and who's on those client lists? All the A1 names, you know. And, of course, nobody has any evidence of this because money can solve lots of problems. So whoever knows gets bought off and all that kind of stuff. This is what influential people do, okay? And so, you know, every ruler in the old time had a harem, you know, or gals on the side. So this is just what happened. So I'm sure the Pharisees had their fingers in this pie also. And our Lord knew it. And so that's why, you know, if you're going to bring the woman, okay, I'm sure what he wrote on the ground, if we're going to have a judgment according to the Jewish law, both parties were to be what? Stoned. Okay? And by the way, when I first heard that, I thought that we were talking about something else, because I didn't know there was such a thing as death by rocks, okay? But when I say stoning, that's what they would bury you halfway up at, to your hip, or tie you up, one of the two things, but typically buried, so you couldn't escape. Yeah, sometimes your neck. And they throw rocks at you until you're dead, so you're died by bludgeoning. All right? But both parties were to be stoned to death under Jewish law. So if we're going to have a legal judgment here, because that's what they're trying to do, catch the Lord outside of the purview of the law. He wrote in the sand. We don't know what he wrote, but likely it was, where is the man? Or, so then bring the man, or whatever. You said he was caught in the very act, or they were caught in the very act. Well, likely, you know, that man was one of them, one of their buddies, you know. And so, you know, he said, he who has no sin can cast the first stone. Talking about this last week. Which one of us has the right, if we think about this, which one of us has the right, and this is the reason why it was death by stoning. Why did our Lord institute death by stoning? Couldn't it have been quick and easy? A saber to the back of the neck, a gentleman's death was to have a saber to the back of the neck right here and slice right between the third and fourth vertebrae, just turning the power off, turning the power switch off the brain. Okay, you bleed out, but you don't know what's happening because you just shut the brain off. Okay, so it lights out immediately, or bare minimum, falling on a sword or whatever. Okay, but why death by stoning? Death by stoning takes approximately a couple hours, because there was a size of rock they had to use, and there was a certain distance they all had to stand, and they had to surround the individual. And why was it stoning? Because you had to look your accuser in the face, and the accuser had to look their the accused, in the face. So it causes some inflection. You know? So he says, he who has no sin can cast the first stone. Well, don't we often judge people for things as humans that we probably are doing or capable of doing ourselves? Yeah, we do. Okay. So how can I judge my brother for sin if I have the capacity to commit the same sin? Well, is that just? No. So our Lord was showing how unjust we are, and the only just one is the Lord himself, because he's the only righteous one. So he told them, he who has no sin can cast the first stone. And they departed how? From the oldest to the youngest. Okay. Well, you've been around for a while. You've seen a couple things. You've done a couple things. So we got a good lesson there. And so there was no righteousness among the Pharisees, although they put up a front of righteousness. It was always put up a gold facade so that everybody thinks you're something you're not. That's why our Lord called them hypocrites, or hypocrites, okay? So he says here in verse 21, you have heard that it is said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Well, in the Greek, this is thou shalt do no murder, okay? One of the commandments is thou shalt do no murder, not thou shalt not kill. Our Lord would be committing sin when he said, utterly destroy the Amalekites, every man, woman, and child, and all the livestock, if it was thou shalt not kill. There's a difference between killing killing in cold blood and killing in warfare. So a murder is a death in cold blood. That's murder. Thou shalt do no murder is what the commandment is over there in Exodus. Okay, so he says here, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment, or do murder. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Now, yes, the Jews were angry at their brethren, including their half-brethren, without a cause, because they too were sinners, but most of them saw themselves to be righteous, because they built a hedge around the law, they reinterpreted the law to make it appear as though it's something they could keep, whereas if they applied themselves to the law in its raw and open form, they would be condemned by the law, because the law is a ministry of condemnation and death. Okay? Now, who is this brother he's talking about here? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. Okay? Although they did commit that sin against each other. So they were angry with him without a cause. Why? Was there any cause of death found in our Lord? No. He was the anointed one, the Messiah, that they were looking for. So he goes on. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say unto his brother, Raca, okay, this is an old word that means like utter disposition, you're despised with someone, okay? Or like, I wish that guy was dead. So have we ever said that about an acquaintance or friend that was once one because of some event that took place? Yeah, it's just traffic, yeah. Don't wander in it or anything like that, you know? Of course we have, okay? Shall be in danger of the council, because what are you doing? You're wishing death upon someone. But listen to this. But whosoever shall say, thou fool. Now, the Greek word used for this, which is a transliteration from a Hebrew word, is the highest level of guilt, okay? Now, who did they reserve the highest level of guilt for? Our Lord, okay? They despised our Lord to the point where they said that what he did by the power of Beelzebub. But our Lord said, if I do what I do by the power of Beelzebub, which is casting out demons, by what name do you cast out your demons? If Beelzebub casts out his own demons, he's kind of shooting himself in the foot because the house divided can't stand. So their reasoning was all screwed up. Okay? But they attributed what our Lord was doing to the work of the devil. So they committed the unpardonable sin. Well, what does he say about that? Shall be in danger, thou fool shall be in danger of Gehenna. Okay. Now, where was Gehenna? Gehenna was a Hebrew word basically for the dump where they threw all their trash and burned everything. And it was down in the, I wrote the word down here, Himnon Valley. But what I realized here a couple days ago when I was looking at this, this was where the ancient Jews in about 700 or 800 BC under Ahaz and Manasseh, a certain sect of the Jews, when they weren't being ruled theocratically, they were worshiping Moloch down in that same valley. And so in order to do that, they would set up a statue, and they got this from the regional, you know, faiths that were around them in Canaan, where the worship to the god Moloch would be by human sacrifice. And they'd build a large brass edifice where they would, with a bull head and everything like that, because it had to do with the worship of animals, and, you know, no different than the Egyptians got it from the same place with their god Ra and all that kind of thing. And they'd build a fire in its belly or under the arms, and it would get those arms so hot that they would just be absolutely glowing with heat, and they'd set a baby on it, and the baby would be burned up and vaporized, offering the baby to the god Moloch. So that was done down in that valley. Of course, after they returned to the Lord, I believe it was under Josiah, I think it was, if I remember my Old Testament correctly, back in Judges. I got to look that up afterwards, but I think it was Josiah, guys. I'm trying to remember. I haven't read that in a long time. Josiah read the scriptures, got the prophets in line, and returned to the Lord. Okay, and so they decided to use that area for a dump because it was used for so many nefarious purposes down there. So that's what Gehenna was. It was the trash. It was the Lane County dump, so to speak. Okay, and they'd burn all the trash down there and burn the dead carcasses of animals and that kind of thing. So they likened Gehenna to what's described in the scripture as hell. Okay, and so he uses that term, which is the term the Jews use. So if he says that, he's saying that if you say or presume the highest level of guilt upon someone, which is the Greek translator, Hebrew translated, literated into Greek word for what we read here in our King James, fool, you're going to be guilty of hellfire. Well, that's what they did to our Lord Jesus Christ. So he was pointing them to the fact that they would put him upon the cross of Calvary for sin, who knew no sin. Okay? Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother have aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, and first be reconciled to thy brother. Now, what brother is he referencing? Himself, who was standing before them. Okay? So how do we reconcile ourselves to God, or how would they reconcile themselves to God? Well, through the sacrificial system, they were supposed to recognize that all those sacrifices pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, but our Lord Jesus Christ was standing before him, and John declared him, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." So he was saying to the Jews, take up your cross and follow me. Well, follow me for what? The salvation that I'm about ready to offer. Okay? So be reconciled to God, or be in agreement with God concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in himself. And then come offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Of course, the adversary of the Jews was our Lord. Okay? Verily I say unto you, thou shalt by no means come out till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Now, I looked at this in the Greek, and paying the uttermost farthing here expresses perpetual torment, as in an unending prison sentence. Now, if we're not in agreement with our brother, as a Jew, you know, let's pretend we're Jews here, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, Christ himself, and we disagree with him and go after what the Pharisees were pushing, which is justification by the works of your own hands and the law, well, when you stand before God, what's going to happen? If you don't offer the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the book of the works of works is going to be open, and your works are going to be judged against perfection, the righteousness of God or Jesus Christ, and you will be found short. God will have to say, depart from me, ye that work the iniquity, for I never knew you, and be cast into hell. So he's laying all these things before him in shadow and type. He's also strengthening the law at the very same time. And so he says here, verse 27, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, yes, does this strengthen the law? Certainly it does. It gives the actual position of the law. So, you know, we say, oh, you know, I've been faithfully married to my wife for 30 years or whatever, and my eye has never strayed. Well, have you ever watched TV? Or do you have one of these things? You know, this stuff is before our eyes all the time these days, and it always has been. And of course, there's an old saying that guys say around themselves that it never hurts to window shop. You know, well, what are we doing? We're expressing our lust for another woman, and women express their lust. This is not a, men don't have a corner on this market, okay? Women also express their lust for other men. You know? I never understand why women can't, it's real easy to understand a man. I'm treading on thin ice here, guys. But let me give you my perspective, okay? A man ought to love his wife and care for his family and you know, do everything a man's responsible for. And of course, do we do it perfectly? No. And a woman's supposed to, you know, fulfill her role in the household. if a woman loves and supports and honors her man, the man will feel fulfilled, and guess what? He'll want to support and honor her too. Okay? It's kind of like the old saying, if you want friends, be what? Friendly. But if we say, women constantly these days, the man's never good enough. And men want nothing more than to support their family, but the women won't let them support the family because the woman wants to control the family in the age in which we live. So it's a recipe for disaster. And that's one man's opinion, so don't stone me after the service. But that's true, you know. And so if you want a working marriage, and I know everybody in this room's married and stuff like that, but I never know who's listening, you know. A man has a role, and a woman has a role. Allow the man to be a man. If he's a good provider, honor him, hold him up, be his help. You know, that's what a woman is a help meet for a man. And the man will want to honor and love his wife in a reciprocal manner. And then you have a proper union. Of course, it's always beneficial to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, so you could be brothers and sisters in Christ for the ceaseless ages of eternity. So, men tend to look at other women. Women tend to look at other men. We've been given a need to procreate. There's some other choice words I could use.
Too old to look, too old to live. That's a
We've got a little fire burning in us somewhere, you know? Okay, so testosterone. So, every now and then the eye wanders. Well, what Lord's saying here is if you look upon a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery already because that's what you want to do. You know? So, you know, everybody's got these thoughts, but we didn't follow through on them, but what's in our heart? Okay, well, was the sin committed physically? No. But was the sin committed internally? Yes, proving our nature. Now, this is twofold. There's always an outside or a natural interpretation. There's always a spiritual interpretation. What are we to our Lord? We're his bride, right? And when we go looking out in the world for things, when we should be applying these things to our husband, you know, what are we doing? We're committing spiritual adultery. The false religions of the world, getting caught up in the ways of the world, you know, this is spiritual fornication. And so that's what Paul was talking about over there in Corinthians, is basically we got no business being in bed with the world as believers in Jesus Christ. You know, we belong to one husband, our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So he was talking about unbelief. And he says here in verse 29, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell, or Gehenna. Well, what was the one member of the Jewish body that had to perish for the remainder of the body? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And so, you know, we have the evil eye and all that kind of stuff. And if they had, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that, if I can read, for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell or Gehenna. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ was cut off for his brethren. Okay. So do you see the spiritual connection in these portions of Scripture? And at the same time, he was strengthening the law and condemning the Jews. Because that's what the law was meant to do. It was a ministry of condemnation, and therefore death. Okay, that the Jew might want to come to Christ for salvation. So, turn with me to Galatians 3. And I'll probably get back to Hebrews. All right, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed or purchased us from the curse of the law, being made what? He was made a curse for us. We deserve the curse, but he took upon the curse himself. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a what? A tree. That tree, the cross, okay, was where our Lord was pinned. Okay? Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And so that represented or was a physical representation of the curse he was bearing for you and I, because of our sin. That the blessing of Abraham, what was the blessing of Abraham? All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Our Lord Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Okay, so our Lord Jesus Christ is the offering. So let's go back over here to Hebrews. And we're in the 10th chapter. This is verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come. Well, what does that mean? Well, for me, the law isn't very good because I can't keep it. I'm the bad part about the law. The law is good and right and holy. Now, what is the law a shadow of? Our heavenly existence. When we're in the presence of our Lord, we're going to be sinlessly perfect as our Lord is sinlessly perfect. And so we will be able to maintain an eternal relationship because you cannot maintain an eternal relationship in the presence or under the control of a sin, with a sin nature. It just doesn't work, right? For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. We're talking about the Day of Atonement, okay? That was the one day where the Jews were to make a singular sacrifice bring that blood from that sacrifice into the holiest of holies and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, which speaks of the atonement our Lord Jesus Christ made upon the mercy seat in heaven. For then would they not have ceased to be offered because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But what's the problem? The law and the sinner. Okay? The sacrifice had to be made year after year after year after year because the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer could not possibly take away sin because the sinners couldn't quit sinning. Okay, we had to have a representative ministry that was a perfected ministry, that it was acceptable of God, that represented perfect righteousness that could actually be imputed to our account. So let's read on. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible, because they're continually sin, as our Lord proved over there in Matthew. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Which body was he referring to? The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Himself as the offering that all those representative ministries, the lambs, the bulls, the goats, the heifers, the doves, what have you, not the turtles. That's supposed to be turtle doves, okay? If you're a poor family, all those representative animal sacrifices pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one sacrifice for sin forever, and he had to take upon a body to do it. No body, no blood. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said, I come in the volume of the book as it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wast not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. What was the first? The first covenant was the law. That was removed where? In Christ. Okay? In Christ, we're dead to the law and alive unto God through who? Jesus Christ, our Lord. The second is what we've been preaching about for the last 6-7 weeks, is the new covenant relationship that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ because of his death, because of his burial, because of his resurrection, and because of that blood that was sprinkled for us upon the mercy seat in heaven, where it ever remains to make an atonement or covering for our sins. Therefore, God has the judicial right to say our sins and iniquities he'll remember against us when? No more. Okay? By the which we are sanctified, that is set apart through the offering of the body of Christ for when? Once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can what? Never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now, what is this henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool? Well, he made the offering. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, but we have not yet received the promises. Now, there's still the sin in the world. There's still death in the world. There's still the devil in the world. There's still the fallen angels and the demons in the world. Okay? And all these will not be completely banished and cast into the lake of fire until our Lord Jesus Christ comes in his second advent and we have the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth. And then the Lord will have conquered all and we will receive the promise of eternal life in the eternal kingdom, which is a new heaven and new earth. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the simplicity of these things. The world makes it so darn complex. And it's a little bit annoying, but we're happy that we've seen the truth, and we're happy we can express the truth to the world, and we don't get many these days, but we're here and open, so whosoever will may come. Lord, just help sustain us until you receive us unto yourself, and we hope that day is coming soon. Thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.